It's not enough to keep back your hand from violence, but unjustified anger and rage are not acceptable either. It's not enough to keep from infidelity. One must guard the heart as well. In the words from Moses and from Jesus, we learn there is a way, a path to happiness, and it is not by living according to our own wills.
That's the Reverend Dr. Russell Levinson, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith entitled Living Happily Ever After. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Russell Levinson, Jr., rector of St. Martin's Episcopal Church in Houston, Texas. Russ earned his bachelor's degree from Birmingham Southern College, where he received the President's Student Service Award. He received his Master of Divinity degree from Virginia Theological Seminary, and while there served at historic Christ Church in Old Town, Alexandria, Virginia. After seminary, he served as assistant chaplain at the University of the South in Sewanee, Tennessee, until he was called to St. Luke's Episcopal Church in his hometown of Birmingham, Alabama. He completed his Doctor of Ministry at Beeson Divinity School. Before coming to St. Martin's in Houston in 2007, he served parishes in Lafayette, Louisiana, and Pensacola, Florida. Russ, welcome to Day One.
Well, it's great to be here again.
You've led St. Martin's Episcopal Church in Houston for a decade now, and with well over 9,000 members, it's the largest Episcopal church in the United States. How would you describe your parish and its people?
That's a great question, Peter. Sometimes people say, what is the elevator speech? And I often like to say the elevator speech for St. Martin's is we are a church that exists to make and grow disciples for Jesus Christ. We have lots of things going on, obviously, but that is essentially the work of St. Martin's. And I think that was something that was put down by the first rector. It is always focused on coming to know Christ in a personal way and proclaiming him in thought and word and deed. And that is what makes it a church. I'm not quite sure why it has grown the way it has grown, but when it began, there were only just a few members, and then it quickly went to a church of 250 and then just continued to grow from that point forward.
Mm-hmm. Well, do you think there are certain elements that promote that kind of healthy growth?
I do. I think we, again, keeping that kind of focus on the central core teachings of the gospel, the commandments to love one another, to be very clear about who we are as Christians, to be very committed to serving the community around us. St. Martin's is very committed to outreach and mission. We give a little bit over 25% of our annual budget to initiatives outside the church, and we don't support anything where we do not have kind of boots on the ground. So we don't have involvement. We don't really send support there. So we're connected to all kinds of ministries across Houston that serve the homeless, the hungry, the needy, those needing mentorship mm-hmm. or training literacy.
The church has a beautiful mission statement to bring by the power of the Holy Spirit as many people as possible to know, love, and serve God as revealed through Jesus Christ, and to be transformed into spiritually renewed disciples of Jesus who know, love, and serve one another and the world. Say more about some of the ways St. Martin's carries out its mission and outreach.
Sure. Well, I'd say it's a mouthful, isn't it? It's a long mission statement. But it is essentially who we are. When we bring people into St. Martin's, I have a class. Everyone who joins St. Martin's, even if they're coming from another Episcopal church, it's mandatory that they attend a six-hour class. Mm-hmm. I teach three of those hours and then another three offered by members of the staff. And in that time, we share a lot about the core principles of our belief. And so it's important that people understand that we are committed to the gospel. And I often say in that mission statement, you actually don't see the words St. Martin's or the words Anglican or Episcopal. Now, I tell them we are Episcopal, we are Anglican, we are St. Martin's, but that's kind of our flavor in God's ice cream shop. What we essentially do is look at the Gospels, at the way in which Jesus forms community, makes connections to people, calls them to a life of discipleship, and that discipleship really requires that we give ourselves to Him, that we spend time in prayer, in study of the Scripture, in worship, in fellowship, and in serving the community around us, mm-hmm. not just the church itself, but also the community outside the doors. And so we actually ask people to sign a covenant when they join, that they will agree to do those kinds of things. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two people that has to be lived into, and we realize people do that on different levels. But when they join, they're actually asked to do more than just, you know, say I'm becoming a member. They actually sign on to these covenants that we put before them.
St. Martin's offers a variety of worship services and styles, yet you affirm traditional Anglican theology and liturgy. Tell us about the ways you worship together there.
Sure. On Sunday, we have six worship experiences. Mm. Four of those are actually very traditional, right? One Eucharist. And we offer that one without any music, three with music and full choir. And I've often wondered, what is it in a very organic, very diverse kind of city like Houston that draws people to that kind of traditional, frankly, that old English that we see in the Rite One liturgy? And I think perhaps in a very organic place like Houston, people do look and seek out something that does not change in their lives. I just want something that doesn't change. And mm-hmm. I think to some degree, they like the regularity of that. It's interesting that one of the strong growth areas at St. Martin's has actually been young adults, millennials, and people in their 20s, 30s, and 40s coming to those traditional services. But we also offer two contemporary services. One really geared toward parents and grandparents with young children, and that would be, for those who are familiar with our liturgy, that's almost a Rite Three liturgy. It's a very loose liturgy, but it also is formed around the Episcopal way. And then we have another contemporary service a little later that is geared toward those who just prefer contemporary music. It's a more casual setting. People often come dressed more casually, and it seems to be drawing not just young adults, as one might think, but it draws people of all ages. We've seen sort of explosive growth in both of those kinds of services.
Wonderful. Well, your sermon today draws on the gospel lesson for this Sunday, Matthew chapter 5, as well as the Old Testament lesson from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Would you read them for us?
Sure. A reading from Deuteronomy. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, and to keep His commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to His voice, and hold fast to Him. For the Lord is your life. A reading from Matthew's Gospel. Jesus said, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart."
Russ, your sermon is entitled Living Happily Ever After. Thank you for being with us.
It's great to be here. The humorist Judith Forrest shares in her book, How Did I Get to Be 40 and Other Atrocities? She writes, "I've finished Six Pillows and Needlepoint, and I'm reading Jane Austen and Kant, and I'm up to the pork with black beans in advanced Chinese cooking. I don't have to struggle to find myself, or I already know what I want. I want to be healthy and wise and extremely good looking. I'm learning new glazes in pottery class, and I'm playing new chords in guitar. And in yoga, I'm starting to master the lotus position. I don't have to ponder priorities, for I already know what they are, to be good-looking and healthy and wise and adored in addition. I'm improving my serve with a tennis pro, and I'm practicing verb forms in Greek. And in primal scream therapy, all my frustrations are vented. I don't have to ask what I'm searching for, since I already know what I seek: to be good-looking, healthy and wise, and adored and contented. I've bloomed in organic gardening, and in dance I've tightened my thighs, and in consciousness raising there's no one around who can top me, and I'm working all day, and I'm working all night, to be good-looking, healthy and wise, and adored and contented, and brave and well-read, and a marvelous hostess, and bilingual and athletic, artistic. Won't someone please stop me? Forrest is a funny woman, but like most humor, there's an element of truth behind the veil of laughter. I wonder if any of you kind of feel like Judith. You're working all day and working all night to be contented, to be happy. What is it that brings real happiness, real contentment? 2 days from now is Valentine's Day, a day we think on love stories, and you and I know that most love stories that we enjoy end with those words, "and they lived happily ever after." Is that a pipe dream? Is it a fantasy? Or is it really possible to be happy, and not just happy, but happy ever after? In his book, Care of the Soul, the former monk turned psychotherapist Thomas More writes, "The great malady of our time, implicated in all of our troubles and affecting us individually and socially, is loss of soul. When soul is neglected, it doesn't just go away. It appears symptomatically in obsessions, addictions, violence, and loss of meaning. The emotional complaints of our time, complaints we therapists hear every day in our practice, include emptiness, meaninglessness, vague depression, disillusionment about marriage and family and relationship, a loss of values, yearning for personal fulfillment. All of these symptoms reflect a loss of soul and let us know what the soul craves. He continues, "We yearn excessively for entertainment, power, intimacy, sexual fulfillment, and material things, and we think we can find these things if we discover the right relationship or job, the right church or therapy. But without soul, whatever we find will be unsatisfying. For what we truly long for is the soul in each of these areas. Lacking that soulfulness, we attempt to gather these alluring satisfactions to us in great masses, thinking apparently that quantity will make up for a lack of quality. We may be like Vorst. Lost in a search for happiness, we keep turning to the wrong places and wrong decisions and keep ending up with the same feeling inside. Won't someone please stop me? Won't someone please show me the way?" Now, we see some direction here in both of our lessons today. In Deuteronomy, Moses is once again trying to point the way to the life that the Hebrew people want. We know the old, old story. Moses, with the mighty hand of God, helped free the enslaved Hebrews from Pharaoh's grip. But no sooner are they free than they want to turn their back on the very life God wanted for them by enslaving themselves once again to idolatry and self-rule. In this passage, Moses is trying to beat a bit of truth into stubborn heads and hearts by saying, "You're not going to find your way to happiness by ignoring the one who created the concept. Happiness and life are only found in following him. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you today, by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and observing his commandments, decrees, and ordinances, then you shall live." It's about as simple as that. As an automobile runs on gasoline, not water, at least not yet, the human engine is supposed to run on the grace, the mercy, the goodness of God. When we try to put something else in that engine, then the very life we hope for becomes elusive. In the gospel lesson, Jesus counters the argument that some amateur biblical scholars sometimes try to make, that the God of the Old Testament is mean and angry and harsh, and the God of the New Testament is all ease and sweetness and light. I think in both old and new, what we find is not mean and harsh versus sweet and nice, but like any good parent, clarity, love, parameters, grace, warning, and forgiveness. Which is why we find Jesus taking the well-known laws of the Old Testament about murder and adultery a bit further than Moses. He says, frankly, that righteous living that is called out of us is not just a matter of actions, but of heart as well. It's not enough to keep back your hand from violence, but unjustified anger and rage are not acceptable either. It's not enough to keep from infidelity. One must guard the heart as well. in the words from Moses and from Jesus, we learn there is a way, a path to happiness, and it is not by living according to our own wills, but by succumbing to God's. We want to somehow find happiness on our own terms. Can I just worship the golden calf a little, we want to say. Moses' answer, Jesus' answer, is no. No, you can't. Not if what you want is real happiness, real life. Our gospel lesson reflects what scholars call often the hard sayings of Jesus. But when Jesus and the New Testament writers begin to unpack hard lessons about righteousness, what they stress was not so much action, but heart, not checking all the right boxes, but getting one's heart right with God. For Jesus, to be righteous meant being in a right relationship with God, and that kind of relationship bears the fruit of right actions, not the other way around. It is not, for instance, the wedding service that makes one honor, love, and cherish. It is when one falls in love that they begin to live into all of those marriage vows. It is not the burden of vow taking that makes one happy in marriage. It is the relationship itself that leads one to happiness. Most of us know the old joke, on a dark night, a policeman comes up on a man hunched over, obviously desperately searching for something under a bright street lamp. "What's the matter?" asks the policeman. "I've lost my keys. Will you help me find them?" The policeman says, "Well, I will help you." And after several minutes, the policeman finally stands up straight and says, "Hey, we've searched this whole area, and I just don't think they're here. Are you sure this is where you dropped them?" The man responds, "Oh, no, I dropped them over there," pointing to the dark alley across the street. "Then why on earth are you looking here, good man?" "Well," the man says, "the light is better here." Many of us, frankly, are looking for happiness in the wrong place. Leo Tolstoy once wrote, "If you are not happy with your life, you can change it in one of two ways. Either improve the conditions in which you live, or improve your inner spiritual state. The first one is not always possible, but the second is, because that is often up to the choices we make and the pattern we live our life." And frankly, he wrote from his own experience. In his later years, he wrote a book entitled Confessions, an autobiography of sorts. He shares that he had rejected Christianity as a child. So he left the university and entered the social world of Moscow, drinking heavily, living promiscuously, gambling, and he found that did not satisfy. Ambitious for money, he had inherited a large amount, and he made a lot on his books, but he found that also did not satisfy. So he turned to success and notoriety and wrote what the Encyclopedia Britannica described as one of the two or three greatest novels in world literature, but he was left asking, "Well, that's fine, so what now?" Then he tried family. He married in 1862 to a wonderful woman. He had 13 children, which he said did distract him from his overall search for meaning. He had achieved it all, and yet one question brought him to the verge, actually, of suicide. He wrote, "Is there any meaning in my life which will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death which awaits me?" Eventually, he found that the peasant people of Russia had been able to answer these questions through their simple Christian faith. And he came to realize, only by living in relationship with Jesus Christ does one find true happiness and peace. That's the answer to our search for happiness. Lifting the thin veil of wanting life to turn out my way on my terms and giving in finally to God, His life, His terms. But the source for our goodness is not fear of God's wrath. It is a response to God's love. And when we love God and His love meets our love, there, my friends, ends the search for true happiness. It is what makes life here not just bearable, but downright enjoyable. I love that little line from C.S. Lewis's work, The Four Loves. God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that He may love and perfect them. Not too long ago, I witnessed this powerfully, not through the lives of two of our members at St. Martin's, but actually through their deaths. The first, a beloved friend, wife, mother, and grandmother named Virginia. Virginia lived a good, full, rich life. It was not perfect. None are, by the way. But by its end, Virginia was very, very happy and very, very ready to go to her new life in our Lord's presence. Not because she was always right, but because she was in a right relationship. And so days before her death, she smiled and said, "I don't know what he's waiting on. I'm ready to go." Not too long after Virginia's death, another longtime member of our church named Willie May graduated to that other room in God's house. Her daughter, Susan, told me that I could tell you that in her last visit with the hospital chaplain, she was ill at ease. She was actually restless with having to continue here on earth. A nurse asked Susan if she would like the chaplain to visit again, and Susan thought it might be a good idea. He did, and when he arrived, like any good chaplain, he began to pray. He said, "Lord, bring healing to this, your servant." At which point, Willie May held up a finger and said, Nope, not healing. Time to go. Pray for that." Now that, my friends, is righteousness. That is a right relationship with God. And having that kind of confidence, not just in your love for God, but His love for you, that's what brings the happiness that we all seek. That is what sustains us in life here and life yet to come. You and I are never going to find happiness by turning to the golden idols around us, and certainly we are not going to find it by living life on our own terms. We will, however, find it when we quit wrestling with or against the love of God and let it invade us, invade you. By the way, Virginia and Willie May are no longer with us, but like other saints who have gone before, they have shown us, have pointed the way to real happiness. And now, well, now they do live happily ever after. Let's make it our aim to join them. Amen.
Our speaker today was the Reverend Dr. Russell Levinson, Jr., rector of St. Martin's Episcopal Church in Houston, Texas. For a free transcript of his message, Living Happily Ever After, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. And remember, Day 1 depends on the financial support of our listeners. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, Dr. Russell Levinson returns to Day 1 with a message entitled, "How Do You Love Thee?" You won't want to miss it. Russ Levinson offers some final reflections on today's sermon with our host, Peter Wallace.
Russ, you quoted Judith Viorst and Thomas More, two somewhat unlikely partners, to point out that many of us are lost in a search for happiness and fulfillment, and we keep turning to wrong places and making wrong decisions, so we never get anywhere near happiness. But of course, the scriptures can help us gain some direction. In Deuteronomy, Moses tries to beat a bit of truth into stubborn heads, essentially saying, "You are not going to find your way to happiness by ignoring the one who created the concept. Happiness and life are only found in following God." Why do so many of us from times past to today have such a hard time accepting that?
Gosh, a great question, Peter. And, you know, I speak from my own experience, you know, so I know those times when I think something would make me happy and find that it didn't make me happy, and have to return back to the truths that kind of brought about the faith in my own life. You know, we do live in this incredibly busy and incredibly full world of distractions. I read somewhere not too long ago that the average person sees on a given day about 2,000 forms of messages, whether that be an advertisement on the television screen or on your phone that pops up, or a billboard as you drive by. And of course, so many of those are promising some sense of fulfillment. If you buy this, you'll be happy. If you'll do this, you'll be more fulfilled. And again, as Moore points out, we kind of run after those things thinking that quantity will make up for quality, when what we really want is a quality in every aspect of our lives. Mm-hmm. And if God created us My mentor, John Claypool, who, of course, spoke and preached many times on day one, John used to say, God created us, and if God created us, he knows the secret of happiness and joy. And why not then turn our lives and relationships over to the one who knows happiness the best? Mm-hmm. So when we turn away from God and we kind of run after whatever the golden idol is of the day, really, or of the week, then, you know, the latest update on our phone or the latest new form of electronics that comes out, we really are turning away from kind of core things that and the core one who can make us truly happy, truly fulfilled, I think. Mm-hmm. And I probably should say happiness. When I say happiness, I'm not talking about giddiness. I'm not talking about somebody who's happy, cheery all the time. I'm talking about deep down satisfaction with life itself.
For Jesus, as we see in Matthew chapter 5, to be righteous means being in a right relationship with God, and that kind of relationship bears the fruit of right actions, not the other way around, you said. For those listening who have been struggling with understanding how to be in a right relationship with God, what would you tell them?
Yeah, I would tell them to ask, quite frankly, just to ask the question, if they have given their lives to Christ. And of course, that happens in all kinds of ways. I mean, in the Episcopal Church, we have sacraments like baptism and confirmation, and those are possible moments. Mm-hmm. Some people just grow up in the faith. I've encountered people who say to me that they never knew a life without walking with our Lord. And then, of course, there are people who have rather dramatic conversion experiences, if not once, several times throughout their lives. I often say to people, it's not how you come to our Lord, but if you've come to our Lord. Mm-hmm. And so I think if we sit quietly still and really listen to what's going on in our lives, turn off all the sounds of the world and say, you know, have I given my life to the Lord? I think we can answer that one way or another. I read not too long ago that the new Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, said there's no more important decision that you can make anywhere, anytime, any place than to choose to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that really is the core of the Christian faith. And really, going back to what we talked about at the beginning of this interview, the core of why I believe St. Martin's is focused on making that its central message, its central goal. Mm-hmm.
Russ Levinson, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Great. Thank you so much.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.